We're looking at 2 Peter 1 in this section of Scripture, verses 15 through 21, and we've had three lessons: the exit strategy for Peter, the eyewitness testimony, the excellent glory, and this week is going to be a pretty simple one, pretty good, pretty foundational. This is the milk of the truth here, but something that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Explaining Scripture's origin. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21 now to finish out this section. And actually finish chapter 1. So I'm going to start reading back in verse 15, or verse 16, and read through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll comment on verses 19, 20, and 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The title again for verses 19 through 21 is Explaining Scripture's Origin. And this tells us, as Peter tells us, about living a life of discipleship, all that we have been given because of the knowledge of Christ. Now he gets down to the point where he's telling us about a more sure word. He tells us here where Scripture comes from. Remember last week he's talked about remembering the transfiguration. That he, James, and John were there on the mountain. They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw Him there with Moses and Elijah. They actually heard the voice of God. All of this happened while they were there. And they went and told other people about it. But now he says that we have the prophetic word confirmed. That's how it's translated in the King James, the New King James, and a couple other translations. How does the ESV render that? Verse 19.
We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
We have a more sure prophetic word. That is an excellent translation of the Greek phrase here. The word order in the Greek phrase is so important. Because if you translate this incorrectly, you get the phrase, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." And people preach then that because Peter and James and John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to Christ, that now they can confirm that the word is true because of their eyewitness testimony. So that means that the word is validated by their experience. But what we've learned, as Peter is telling us about all of this here, he's not telling us that we validate the Word with our experience. He's telling us that the Word is what matters. The Word is what is crucial. So he says here, literally, we have a more sure prophetic Word. More sure than what? More sure than the eyewitness testimony he just gave us. We have God's Word written down, recorded for us. At this point in time, it would have been the Old Testament, a couple of Paul's letters, some of the Gospels, things that the church was beginning to recognize as Scripture from the apostles, from the disciples, as they wrote to the churches and gave instructions to the churches. They were already recognizing these things as Scripture. But what Peter is literally saying here is, I've had an experience where I saw Christ transformed. I saw Moses and Elijah with Him. I heard the voice of God come out of heaven. But we have something more sure than that. More sure than eyewitness testimony. Now, you can't get much more sure than eyewitness testimony when you're trying a case, can you? Everybody always, all the case always hinges on, what did the eyewitness see? What did they hear? What did they witness? But what we see here is that Peter says we have a prophetic word that is more sure. It is confirmed. It is something that is steadfast. It is trustworthy. Now, what is this word? It is the Word of God. And what he tells us here is that the Word of God is more sure, the written Word of God is more sure than eyewitness testimony. He also, as we learn from the Scriptures, could tell us that the written Word of God is more sure than even the preaching of an apostle. And when you think about the apostles, these men who were inspired of the Spirit, who wrote down the Scriptures for us, then you would think that you could probably trust what they preach. In fact, the New Testament church, part of the foundation of the church, the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. In fact, in Acts 2, we read that the New Testament church, one of the things that they did every time they met together was to study the apostles' doctrine. There was prayer, there was fellowship, there was the breaking of bread, and they listened to the teaching of the apostles. But we know that the teaching of the apostles, even apostles, has to be tested against something. What is it tested against? Most people take teaching from an apostle, or even teaching from their pastor now, teaching from somebody they listen to, and they test it against what they've experienced. And you'll ask them, you'll hear them preach a sermon on Sunday and say, well, in my experience, I haven't found that to be true. So they take the Word of God and they take what's being preached and they judge it against their experience. But we know that the Scriptures tell us even the preaching of an apostle has to be tried by the written Word of God. Acts 17, 10 and 11. You know the story about the Bereans. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, this is a synagogue. What would they have been doing? They would have been taking what Paul was preaching about Christ and comparing it to the teaching of the Old Testament to see if it was true. You see, the Old Testament is still Scripture. It is vital to the church. We can find Christ there in the Old Testament. And the Bereans are praised as being more fair-minded. They're more noble than those were in Thessalonica, because when they heard the word preached, even by an apostle, they searched the Scriptures, the written Word of God, to see if what was being said was true. The written Word of God is also more sure than a word of prophecy. When you look at the spiritual gifts and you read about those in the church that have a word of prophecy, there's a lot of debate in a lot of different circles over what a word of prophecy is. We understand that this gift used in the New Testament was the forthtelling, not the foretelling, the forthtelling of the Word of God. It wasn't predicting the future. It was telling people this is what God's Word says. So as the Word was told forth in the church, and as people understand, and as they teach, and as they are led by the Spirit, as they begin again to give others encouragement, we need to test that against what? The written Word of God. Why? 1 Corinthians 13:8 tells us. You know, in the New Testament church, the book of Acts, there are those, Philip's daughters or some of them that are mentioned, there are those who would stand up and deliver a word from the Lord, just like the Old Testament prophets. But that was to be tested against the written word, because prophecies, by their very nature, at some point will fail. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. All of these different things that we can do to spread the Word of God. Because remember, prophecies here is forthtelling the Word of God. The gift of tongues was a gift where you could speak in a language, not some gibberish. It was a known language that you didn't know, and you were empowered by the Spirit to preach the gospel to people who didn't speak your language. So that you could preach, they would hear the gospel in their language, and then could be told the gospel, could repent, and could believe. That's, by the way, also why, as tongues are evangelistic, that's also why you can't use the gift of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14 says, without an interpreter. Because the interpreter stands up and says, I know what he's saying, here's what he just preached. Now why would you need an interpreter? So the rest of the church could check out and see if what was being preached in a language they didn't understand matched the Scripture. Is what he's preaching a gift of the Spirit in that he's actually telling something that is scripturally true? Or the interpreter would say, that message is not scriptural, and that person would be out. They wouldn't be allowed to speak in tongues, to speak to the congregation or to the lost anymore on behalf of the church. So these are all gifts that are given to the church for the sake of proclaiming the Word of God. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, knowing the Scriptures and being able to teach the Scriptures. All of these things at some point in time will fail. They will cease. They will go away. At one point in time, by the time we're glorified, we won't even need to be taught anymore. But you know what will still be there? God's Word. His Word is so sure. It is forever. So God's Word is more sure, more certain, more authoritative than eyewitness testimony, than the apostles' preaching, than a word of prophecy. And in fact, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is inspired. That means that the Scripture itself is more certain than anything anybody ever tells you from the Word of God. Even I as a pastor, as I preach to you, if I preach anything but the Word of God, as long as I'm preaching God's Word, explaining what the text means, telling you how to apply it, listen to that. There's authority behind that. Not authority because of who I am, authority because it's God's Word. And if I'm giving you my opinion, If I'm telling jokes, if we're just having a good talk, having a good chat, even if I'm just encouraging you, if it's not God's Word, there's no authority in that. You're not. None of us are bound by that. What we're bound by is the written Word of God. And he says there, we have a more sure prophetic word, and you do well to heed it. Which you do well to heed. Now that means pay attention to it. Listen to it. Obey it. Apply it. Do it. Take the Word of God and use it. Don't just store it up. Don't just think you need to know it. It's always to be part of our life. It's to be something that we do, something that we heed. And he says there, you'll do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what is all this talking about? We're to listen to heed, to hear and to heed the Word of God, to treat it as a light that shines in a dark place. Now, what's the first verse that comes into your mind right there? To heed God's Word as a light. Psalm 119:105. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. His Word lights the way. If you need help making a decision, if you wonder what to do, where to go, if you're praying to find God's will, if you're struggling with temptation, if you're depressed, if you're discouraged, where do we go? Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we listen to it because it is a light that shines in a dark place. And how long are we to treat it as a light to light our way? Until the day dawns or the morning star rises in your hearts. Now what in the world is that? Until Jesus comes back. Luke 1:78 refers to Christ as the day spring or the day star. It's translated both ways. Through the tender mercy of God with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Listen to Revelation 2. Revelation 2:26 through 28 says, He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Christ is giving himself to his church. He is the morning star. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. So this is Christ. How long are we to use the Word to light our way? Until Jesus comes back. Until we see Christ. So Peter's saying here, despite experience, despite eyewitness testimony, despite the teaching of apostles, the word of prophecy, anything you can be taught by any minister, understand that what is really sure, what is really certain, is the Word of God that we've been given. So then he tells us why God's Word is so sure. He says, knowing this first, this is the number one reason why God's Word is sure, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now this one gets twisted a lot too, by a lot of well-meaning people. Because they read that and they say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And this is what they say. That means that God's Word, as you read and study God's Word and as you interpret passages, every passage of Scripture, just like anything that's written, has one interpretation. And what is the interpretation? What it means. This is what the words mean. They may have many applications, but there's only one interpretation. And so they say, what we understand then is if we take this verse, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, then that means all these people who come out with all this new stuff and tell you, oh, this is what God's Word means to me, what does it mean to you? God's Word doesn't mean different things to different people. God's Word means what God's Word means. The question is, are we being obedient to it? When you get into Sunday school discussions and everybody tells you what the verse means to them, you're going to be led astray. Because that's not how you interpret Scripture. Amen. It's not a spectator group sport. Amen. To figure out what Scripture means. Now, that's true, but that's not what this verse means. Ha! Isn't that great? What does this verse mean? This verse talks about, and the words that are used, this talks about the origin of Scripture, not the interpretation. This talks about where Scripture comes from. Not how we use it. Where does it come from? And this is the greatest Greek phrase. I love the Greek in this verse. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is loosed by idiots. What? Loosed by idiots. It is the Greek word idios, and it means idiot. Now, what does the word idiot mean? We all think we know what it means. But here's where the word idiot comes from. You've ever heard of the village idiot? You know who the village idiot is? What they would do in Greek society? They would take once a year and have an election. Kind of like our elections, only you were voting for the most unpopular person. The most irritating person. The person you disliked the most. The person who got on your nerves so bad. And what they would do is they would all come together. Everybody would take their cracked pots. This is all true. Cracked pottery. Cracked pots. They would take them, break them into shards, and then you would take a piece of stone, like a piece of chalk, and you would write that person's name on the shard of pottery. And then you would cast it in, and you would read the votes. And the person whose name came up the most was the village idiot. Idiot means to be to yourself, concerning self. The village idiot got it voted off the island. If your name came up on those cracked pots more than anybody else's, then you literally were sent out of town. You had to go live in another town for a year. So if you were the village idiot, you were the most annoying person in town, you got voted out for a year before you could come back at the next year's election. So that's where the term village idiot, cracked pots, and idiot comes from. Idiot means to yourself. They were off by themselves in a new place, all alone, because they were so annoying. So, what does it mean here? No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It is the word interpretation means to be loosed by. In other words, I am setting something loose. I'm setting it free. I'm unveiling something. I'm telling you something you've never heard before. And the word private is the word idios. This is to yourself. So, Scripture doesn't come being loosed by idiots. It's not people acting on their own, unveiling something that is the truth of God for other people to hear. Now that immediately causes trouble for most cult leaders. Because what do cult leaders tell you? God has given me a word that nobody else has understood throughout all of the ages. God's told me what this verse means, and nobody in the church has ever gotten it right before. But now we know what it means. Look, if somebody cannot verify the teaching of the Word of God, I mean, if you have a hard time taking what a preacher's saying and finding it in the Word, you're not sure, look at church history. Find out if this is something that's been taught, accepted by the church throughout history as something that is orthodox. Is this interpretation correct? Don't just take it on, well, I misunderstand a verse and I trust him, so whatever he says it means is what it means. Get into the Word and learn to interpret the Word and read the Word. Why? Because Scripture doesn't come being unveiled and loosed by idiots. It's not just a private individual who now is revealing the Word of God. What does this literally mean? This means no Scripture ever originated in the mind, the will, or the heart of any man. Scripture doesn't come from men. It comes from God. That's why we call it God's Word. Immediately people say, wait a minute. The Bible was written by men. Every History Channel, every Discovery Channel special that you watch on anything having to do with the Bible. Well, it was written by fallible men. Men who were bound in their own culture, in their own context. No, he answers the question in verse 21. All of the questions that we have about where Scripture comes from, he answers in verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yes, Scripture was written by men, but it did not originate with them. And that's a key distinction to make, because a man can write something that's not original to him. Something outside of him puts the idea in his head, so to speak, so that then he can write it. Now, this is what's amazing. Scripture is not, it was not produced by human will or human effort. These men did not sit down and say, I'm going to write the Word of God. The Holy Spirit prompted them and moved them and inspired them, literally carried them along, and they wrote God's very words. Now, in the Old Testament, this is fascinating to me. Do you know that writers, the different writers in the Old Testament, they claim that their words, the words they've written, the words that they've spoken, are God's words. Thus saith the Lord. Almost 4,000 times. Almost 4,000 times they say these words are God's words. This is what God says. God says this. The Lord says this. God has said this. They didn't believe they were speaking on their own authority. They believed that they were speaking the words of God. So how does the Holy Spirit do this? The Holy Spirit used human writers with their distinct personalities, with their distinct personal experience, with their own vocabulary, with their own upbringing, with their own culture, with their own surroundings. He used those writers to record His words through them. Now let me tell you quickly what that does not mean. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit leaned over and whispered the words into their ear and they just wrote what the Spirit said. That's called the dictation theory of inspiration. That they just took dictation down. No, the Holy Spirit used everything about their humanity and who they were to give us God's Word. So that it's not just some detached person writing out something that you could just put on a recording and send to somebody in an MP3 file. This was these men being used of God, called by Him, qualified by Him, prepared by Him to record His Word for His people. So He inspired them as they wrote all of these things down. And it tells us here who they were. They were holy men of God. They were set apart for this task. Holy means separated. It's not talking about their character as much as it's talking about the fact that God chose them to write His Word. He chose these men, separated them for this task, and they wrote the Word. How did they write it? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there means literally to be carried along, to be borne along. So that's how they wrote. That is inspiration. Now, what does the Bible tell us about God's Word? Is it really God's Word? Is it really inspired? We use words like inspired, inerrant, and infallible. What do all these words mean? Before we look at the rest of the different texts I want to look at tonight, what does the word inspired mean? It means literally God breathed. God breathed out these words through the men who were writing it. By the power of the Spirit, it was inspired. That means when they wrote it down and they finished writing and Paul sent that letter off to Ephesians, or one of the Gospels was written, that was God's Word on paper. As if God was standing here speaking to us with an audible voice. That was God's Word. It is inspired. Now, throughout the centuries, have there been translation errors? Have there been copying errors? Have there been manuscript errors? Yes. But God's Word is originally given is inspired. What that means is none of our English translations are inspired. And we say God's Word is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3. It is inspired. But can we hold up a King James 16:11 and say every word in here is God's Word, perfect, without any error, without any problems? If that was true, then what the people who really believe in the King James Bible don't want you to know is that there have been 4 revisions of the King James Bible, and that within their own camp, they argue over which revision is the right one. And then they argue over all these new translations, and well, that's not inspired like the King James is. Look, if God inspired only one Bible, and it is the King James Bible, then I would expect that as missionaries, the first thing we should do is teach all the rest of the world to speak English. No, we go back to the source. We go back to the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic. We learn the Scriptures. We translate it into people's languages so that they can have the Word of God. You realize the Bible is the most translated book in the history of the world? Translated into more languages than any other. And even being translated today into languages. Do you realize that Wycliffe translators and others, as they work to translate the Scriptures, they are preparing copies of Scriptures to take into societies that don't even have a written language? They're learning the languages so that they can give those people an alphabet, so they can teach them to write, so they can teach them to read, so they can have the Word of God for themselves. The Word of God is also inerrant. And what does the word inerrant mean? It's a Latin word. The word in means no or not. The word errant means error. There are no errors. That means that when it comes to history, when it comes to theology, when it comes to science, anything the Bible addresses, there are no errors. Now, does the world like to hear that today? No, because if you can prove there's errors in the Bible, then you have a loophole. And you don't have to do what the Bible says. But the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. Also, we use the word infallible. Another Latin term, in, not, fallible, deceptive. It is not deceptive. In other words, it's absolutely true. God's Word is absolutely true. Now, how do we know these things about the Scripture? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible? Because that's what the Bible tells us about itself. Here's what God says. Now listen to these. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Then we read in John 10, 31 through 39, this is what Jesus says. Then the Jews took up stones against Him to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." You understand the Jews who tried to stone Jesus? When people say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God," then why did they charge Him with blasphemy? To be charged with blasphemy was to make yourself equal to God, to make yourself God. And so they took up stones to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" He says, "Look, you even treat the people who wrote the Scriptures down for you better than you've treated me. If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." He says, "Look at what I'm doing. What I'm doing is confirmed by the Word of God." This is what Jesus said. "I've come to you as the Messiah, but it's not just because I claim to be. It's because the works I do tell you I'm doing what the Messiah is supposed to do." He's telling them, "You even test my Messiahship by what the Scripture says to look for in a Messiah." John 17, 17. Y'all know this one, right? "Sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth." In Titus 1, 2, when we started our series in Titus, we learned about a quality that God has. We have a hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So God's Word is true. God cannot lie. Proverbs 35 tells us, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." 1 Corinthians 14:36, Paul writing to the Corinthians answers the question again about where the Word of God came from. He says, "Or did the Word of God come originally from you? Or was it only you that it reached?" He says, "Look, the Scriptures didn't originate with you, and they weren't meant just for you. They were meant to be shared." In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, then, Paul wrote, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." There it is in Thessalonians, where they said that the words that were coming from the apostles were the Word of God. And interestingly, 1 Thessalonians was the first New Testament book that was written. It's the earliest. It's the oldest New Testament book. So early on in the history of the New Testament church, they did believe that what the apostles were giving to them was, he says, "You received the Word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." We see then that the Scriptures originated with God. They originated as the Holy Spirit inspired men, carried them along, breathed out the Word through them, through their personality, through their own experiences, so that God could reveal to us His Son. That's what the Scripture is all about, by the way, isn't it? It is God revealing Himself and His Son to us so that we can worship Him, so that we can be saved. So, where did the Scripture come from? It came from God. What is the Scripture? It is the Word of God. Is the Scripture sure? Yes. More sure than even the eyewitness testimony of Peter, James, and John, who saw Jesus and heard God's audible voice. More sure than that. Then the question is, do we do what He encourages us to do? He says, because this Word is sure, because we have received this more prophetic, this more sure prophetic Word, because it's been confirmed, you do well to heed it as a light that shines in the darkness. How often is it when we are in a dark place, how often is it that in that place we turn to the Word of God? Is that usually the first place we turn? No, first place we turn is to call all our friends, to post on Facebook, to write in our diary, to mope, to whine, to get people to come to our pity party, to tell them how horrible it is and how terrible it is. What are we really doing? When we get into the dark, we start to worship ourselves. We get into a difficulty and suddenly it all becomes about me and what I want, not what I need, what I want, so I can feel better. Well, we need to heed Peter's counsel here. Use God's Word as a light that shines in a dark place. Why? Because His Word is a light that shines in the dark place. How long do we rely on it as a light that shines in the dark place? Until you see Jesus. Until Jesus comes back, until you see Him, use God's Word as a light that shines in a dark place.